Our dear brother Tom Sullivan is going to be teaching for us this morning, and I found Tom to be such a wonderful resource since he's been with us for how long now? A year and a half? And called upon his expertise in different things a number of times. And when we realized that he was narrating Abraham's Booth's Pedobaptism Examined right when we were teaching on that subject, we thought this is too good an opportunity to miss. So Tom's going to come this morning, and he's going to give a summary of Booth's response to the Pedobaptist, the infant Baptist of his day. Before he does, let me pray for this class and for Tom this evening. Father, we thank you for your mercies and grace to us. We're glad to be together today. We're thankful for the manifold mercies that you have shown us as we have come together today, and we ask that you would be pleased to multiply mercies to us today, beginning in this hour, as you grant our dear brother help to minister and teach your word, us help to learn, and Lord, as you are with us throughout the day, as the word of God is preached to us. We do pray for Pastor Ben and Pastor Joe as they minister the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Go ahead, Tom.
Just a note before I begin, Wednesday, Doug Barger from Particular Baptist Press up in Knightstown, Indiana, told me that by the end of the year, the three volumes, maybe four, of Pedobaptists Examined by Abraham Booth is going to be available, and he invited those who are interested in their ministry up there of republishing Baptist works to get on their mailing list. So if that's something you're interested in, talk to Austin McCormick or myself. Austin is well aware of that ministry up there. But before I begin to talk about this book, and I probably have you guys nervous because I said it was three volumes, I need to give you somewhat of a biographical sketch, because many of you have never heard the name Abraham Booth, and you went in on your computer, your favorite search engine, and you typed in Abraham Booth, and it came up Abraham Lincoln and John Wilkes Booth, and you said, well, that can't be right, so I'm here to bail you out. What's amazing about this young man in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confine the things that are mighty, is the humble beginnings of his education. He had said, because he was raised up on a farm in Derbyshire, it's not Derbyshire, Derbyshire in England, before he was one, they moved to a second residence, but he grew up on a farm and there were no schools in the area. And what little education he had was just his father asking him the alphabet after the farming business day and after supper. But he was an insatiable, desirous reader. Very early on, he began to teach himself. And even though he said he never had as much as 6 months' education by the time he was 20, it is said that by the time he was 22, because he was teaching himself all along and he had married, that he was already somewhat of a scholar. Well, he was raised in the Church of England with his family. That was a very common thing. And about the age of 10, you had some free will Baptists coming through the area, which got the attention of their family, because if he was raised in an Anglican church and probably the high Anglican, he probably was never exposed to the gospel. So his family went to hear these preachers. Many of them were illiterate themselves, but they were good preachers. And it was the first time he was able to hear the gospel, and he was awakened between the ages of 10 and 11, and he started to pray, and for some time, he was very, very interested in the word and studious and so on. So by the time he was 20 and he moved away from the farming business and he got involved with the Free Will Baptists, already they saw some giftedness in him. And very early on, he became a Bible teacher, not really a pastor, and he never really became the pastor of the church, but they were using his gifts. In his early ministry, he was very antithetical to Calvinism. He had written a poem against it. We're not really sure how his convictions changed on this. But later on, because he was going back and forth preaching between two churches, as he became convinced that God's sovereignty was correct, he resigned from his pastorate, and for a while he wasn't preaching anywhere. But there was a vacant church that was open up, and a number of people followed him, and he became a particular Baptist. I want to mention just a footnote. He was born in the year 1734. He died in the year 1806. In 2007, I had taught the life of John Newton for the 200th anniversary of his death. Newton was always very influential in me as a young Christian. And Newton was involved with William Wilberforce in the slave trade, trying to get it abolished. And since Abraham Booth died in the year 1806, from 1792 to 1806, Abraham Booth was very involved as a Baptist pastor trying to get the slave trade in England abolished. He never got to live to see the Slave Trade Act come to pass, because it came to pass in 1807, but John Newton did. Now, it was very significant for Wilberforce and Parliament that this abomination had ended, and it really never ended until 1833. It was a long fight, but worth persevering towards. Well, as Abraham Booth became more involved in particular Baptist churches, he began to teach what became the substance of a book called The Reign of Grace. And he wrote his outline out, a basic part of the book, and the people that read it were pretty impressed, though it wasn't yet published. And somebody put it into the hands of Henry Venn. Now, Venn was in London and had some influence, and he himself was High Church Anglican. But he had become more evangelical, and he wrote this book, The Duty of Man. So he was already pretty well known. And it's interesting, as I find these pictures for my PowerPoint presentations, you know, I look around quite a bit, and after I put that up there, I noticed that my friend Doug Gentry, who was the best man at our wedding, the Waldrons would know him as well, happened to put an 1811 edition of Venn's book up on Facebook, 211 years old, and he's selling for $40, and I said, well, I can give you a plug for it here. But Venn was really impressed with Booth's work, The Reign of Grace. And so he made a trip from London to meet Abraham Booth in person, and they became lifelong friends. At the same time, Henry Venn had an audience and a friend, Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was greatly used during the Great Awakening to assist George Whitefield and John Wesley financially and so on. Good Christian lady. Her story is very interesting. But Venn had written to her and told her about this Abraham Booth and how impressed he was with this work, and described him as a co-worker, as a pastor and a farmer. Very poor. They had seven children already, and yet he had gotten now the attention of the Countess of Huntingdon. Well, there's a Baptist church in England called Little Prescott Street Baptist Church, and it has a very interesting history. Those who are interested in Baptist history, it actually was formed from a breakoff of what was called the Henry Jacob Church, which was pastored by John Spilsbury. Spilsbury was the main author of our original London Baptist Confession of 1644. The first notable pastor that we had at that church, Little Prescott Baptist Church, would have been Hercules Collins. And so they had providentially just been without a pastor, and somebody gave them what was now the beginnings of the book that Henry Venn had actually paid for the publishing of it. He gave them enough money to meet the demands of the publishing, and whatever was left of the copies of the book, he was able to sell for his own benefit. But as this church saw this book, and Abraham Booth happened to be making a trip up to London, and they discovered that, they asked if he would preach for them on three consecutive Sundays, which he agreed to do. And then he was ready to go back to his home, and they impressed upon him to preach for four more weeks, and after that they called him to his pastorate there of 37 years. And this was really a step up for Abraham Booth, because At the time, the Little Prescott Street Church in London, England, was the most prominent particular Baptist church in the world. So he was now set. He would not have to be a bivocational pastor. And now he could give his attention to preaching to his new flock. And so I need to move forward very, very quickly because there were a number of works in between. But for his leisure, as this man had such a giftedness of mind and in his own studies, for his leisure, he had this prior Roman Catholic priest who was a classical scholar that began to teach him Latin and French and some Hebrew and so on. So Booth began to study more and more and was became very familiar with the Paedo-Baptist writings. And this was just a hobby that he had. He was taking their own statements and arranging them into 12 categories and showing that the Paedo-Baptist arguments were self-refuting. And we're only going to look at a couple of those this morning. But what had happened is Matthew Henry had already passed away, but his book on baptism posthumously was republished, and it caught the attention of Abraham Booth, and he began to read this book, and he became convinced that he's trying to defend an institution that's not in the Bible. So at that time, he decided that I'm now going to take what I am accumulating here, and I'm going to go forward with the publication. And so the original Volume 1 came out in the year 1784. But because no book had been written this way, to take the Paedo-Baptist arguments and their concessions and turn them against themselves, by 1786, there was already a desire for a new edition. So in Volume 2, he doubled the amount of quotes that are in here under those 12 subjects. And obviously the Paedo-Baptists were going to bring somebody to the forefront to try to answer him. And that's where Mr. Williams and Edwards comes in. But it was so poorly done that he never even tried to answer it until the year 1792. And his answer to Williams is 517 pages of the most scholarly, well-reasoned work that Booth had ever been involved in. By this time, he had really become a scholar, and he was so well knowledgeable about their own arguments. So I want to take a look at just two of these, because my goal in being here is to add and to give you a little bit more information on our confession, not on the whole argument altogether. So what I'm going to expose you to is just the introduction to those things that help us to understand our own confession. So in this Paedo-Baptism Examined, and this is book one. Now mine says number two on here, and then you open it up, it says volume one. So I got it a couple of weeks ago for $5. That's kind of the way I operate. But anyway, so he begins his hobby in his leisure time compiling statements from notable Paedo-Baptist authors and the concessions that they make to the Baptist position. And this is a number that I'm going to quote for you. And I believe there's a total of 34 to 36 of these authors that say things like this. Bishop Burnett, there is no express precept or rule given in the New Testament for baptism of infants in his exposition of the 39 articles. Dr. Wall, among all the persons that are recorded as baptized by the apostles, there is no express mention of any infant. There is no express mention, indeed, of any children baptized by him. Now, remember that this was compiled in the year 1784. Some of us that have studied this out for a length of time know that others have said the same things. It's the Confession of Benjamin Warfield, that we don't defend our Paedo-Baptism from texts in the New Testament. So they have to go to a covenant application. Stephen Marshall, great Puritan divine, I grant that in so many words that is not found in the New Testament, that they should be baptized, infants. No express example where children were baptized. Express command there is that they, the apostles, should teach the heathen and the Jews and make them disciples and then baptize them. It is said indeed that they taught and baptized, and no express mention of any other. Both John and Christ's disciples and apostles did teach before they baptized, because then no other were capable of baptism. And that's quoted in Jonathan Toome's examination of Pedo Baptism. Now, I got to mention the name Jonathan Toome's. He was actually Church of England, and he wrote this volume of 1,300 pages that actually was a refutation of the Pedo Baptist arguments. And Richard Baxter tried to answer him, and as much as I respect Richard Baxter, the place that Richard Baxter should not have been involved is any kind of polemics. It just seemed like he hurt his cause rather than helped it. But Toome's work, his T-O-M-B-E-S, is available at archive.org. I'd actually inquired about if they could do me a print-on-demand, and they said they could 1,300 pages for less than $40. Well, where this should be interesting to you is, many of you know the name Jim Renahan. You may not know his brother, Mike Renahan. Mike Renahan wrote his doctrinal dissertation on Jonathan Toome's and the refutation of infant baptism. And I can see, as I'm studying Abraham Booth, that that's where Booth is finding a lot of these quotes. Martin Luther: it cannot be proved by the sacred scripture that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the Christians after the apostles. Obadiah Wills: Christ did many things that were not recorded, and so did the apostles, whereof this was one, for aught we know, the baptizing of infants. John Calvin, in his fourth book of Institutes, chapter 16, confesses that it is nowhere expressly mentioned by the evangelists that any one child was by the apostles baptized. Thomas Boston: it is plain that he, Peter, in Acts 2:38, requires their repentance antecedently to baptism, as necessary to qualify them for the right and due reception of it. And there is no example of baptism recorded in the scriptures where any were baptized but such as appeared to have a saving interest in Christ. Now it says Works, page 384. Thomas Boston had 12 volumes of Works, so I don't know which one he's... But in the reflections, and this is so interesting in this book, every one of these quotes are numbered 1 to 34. So what Abraham Booth does in his reflections, he takes their own statements and draws out a paragraph and comes to a conclusion, and it sounds like this. Reflection 1: as these paedobaptists unanimously agree that there is neither express precept nor plain example for infant baptism in the New Testament, so it appears from one or another of them that the passages usually produced for it only prove that it is permitted or not forbidden. That all those places where baptism is commanded regard none but adults. That baptism must be supported by analogy and illation. That there is no instance from which it may be incontrovertibly inferred that any child was baptized by the apostles. That paedobaptism is properly denominated a tradition. That though Paul baptized certain households, it is doubtful whether he ever practiced paedobaptism. And very certain that the other apostles did not baptize infants. Remember, as I'm reading this, these are concessions from the paedobaptists. And one thing that really struck Abraham Booth as he's studying these things is how these men contradicted each other. Some would use New Testament verses, others would say that's just not going to work. Those verses don't teach what you infer that they say. And Abraham Booth became more and more convinced that the reason that they are so contradicting to one another is because this is an institution that is not in the Bible. Because a supposition of their so doing, infant baptism, would infer a gross absurdity. That unwritten truth or weak surmise and tradition are a substitute for express precept and plain example, and that persons have need of great penetration to find a warrant in Scripture for the avowal of paedobaptism. Such concessions are our opponents obliged to make in reference to this affair. With propriety, therefore, I may here demand and remonstrate in the remarkable words of Richard Baxter. And this is Baxter's words as he's trying to refute Jonathan Toombs on paedobaptism. But this is what he says. I'm only quoting it. What man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it from a way that has a full current of both? Who knows what will please God but himself? And has he not told us what he expects from us? Can that be obedience which has no command for it? Is not this to supererogate and to be righteous over much? Is it not also to accuse God's ordinances of insufficiency as well as his word? As if there were not sufficient either to please him or help or our own graces. Oh, the pride of man's heart, that instead of being a law obeyer, he will be a lawmaker, and instead of being a true worshiper, they will be worship makers. For my part, I will not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than he has commanded me, and for sticking close to the rule of his word and manner of worship, but I should tremble to add or diminish. When Blake was discussing baptism and the Lord's Supper, he defined for us what are called positive and sovereign institutions. And I need to remind you of what that terminology means. And I'm quoting a young Reformed Baptist pastor that I know is indebted to Pastor Waldron and the things that he has said, because he quotes them in here. But he said, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances and commandments of positive and sovereign institution. They have been instituted and commanded by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are therefore to be obeyed and continued in his church to the end of the world. What does it mean that the ordinances are a positive and sovereign institution? It means that baptism and the Lord's Supper are moral commandments which are added to the moral law already existing. They are not things which of themselves are moral, but they are moral because they have been instituted and appointed by the Lord Jesus. They are given to us as a law which the Lord Jesus Christ, by his power and authority as head, king, and lawgiver of the church, has instituted. Finally, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only ordinances under the new covenant which the confession speaks about. Now, Booth has compiled numerous quotes from these paedobaptists as to what defines a positive sovereign institution. But the thing that is so important to focus on, and that's why I chose just parts of these quotes, is it must be revealed in the New Testament. It cannot be inferred. We have to have light on a positive law to know to obey it. It started with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. They could not know that they weren't to eat of it until they had a revelation to that effect. And we might not be able to explain why God gives us these laws. To us, they may seem arbitrary, but they're right because God gave them. Philip Doddridge. Those are called positive institutions or precepts which are not founded upon any reasons known to those to whom they are given or discoverable by them, but which are observed merely because some superior has commanded them. Lectures, Definitions, 71, page 238. Thomas Goodwin. Now, it is very evident that all things of this nature ought to be appointed very plainly and expressly, or else they can carry no obligation with them. Well, why were these Puritans and others so precise here? Because their battle was against the Church of Rome and papal infallibility. And yet their very arguments against that are the arguments that would show that infant baptism cannot be a positive sovereign institution. Anonymous. To assert it is lawful to conform to any part of instituted worship without warrant from the Scripture reflects sadly upon the wisdom and faithfulness of Christ. For either he was not wise enough to foresee that such a part of worship was or would be requisite, or did not have the faithfulness enough to reveal it, which is impossible. Dr. Claggett. When once the institutions of God are revealed and testified to us, we must not only conclude that they are wise and good because they are His, but we ought also to take notice of those footsteps of divine wisdom and goodness which are discernible in them. And the more that a wise man considers and understands their ends and usefulness, the more worthy of their author he will find them to be. Benjamin Grosvenor. I'm going to open this up for questions after I get to the last point. But I really wanted to drive the nail home here. It cannot be doubted that he himself sufficiently declared to his hearse and immediate followers the whole of what he designed should be understood by it or implied in it. For his being a positive institution dependent entirely upon his will and not designed to contain anything in it but what he himself should please to affix to it, it must follow that he declared his mind about it fully and plainly. Because otherwise he must be supposed to institute a duty of which no one could have any notion without his institution, and at the same time not to instruct his followers sufficiently what that duty was to be. Now, is that what? That's why I read their quotes first, that infant baptism is not found in the New Testament. If that's the case, how could it be a positive sovereign institution? So Abraham Booth, reflecting on this, says, "By this learned and respectable body of paedobaptists, we are taught that positive institutions originate entirely in the sovereign will of God, that positive laws must be plain and express, that the obligation to observe them arises not from the goodness of the things themselves, but from the authority of God, that they are determined by divine institution as to their matter, manner, and signification, that they admit of no commutation, commuting a sentence, mutilation or alteration by human authority, that they depend entirely on divine institution and are to be regulated by it, that we ought not to conclude that God has appointed such a right, but from the command of God, and that his positive command is enforced by the moral law, that there are no accidental parts of a positive institution, that it is unlawful to conform to any part of a religious rite without a divine warrant." So, this is the application that I really want to get to. How does this apply to us today? And we've already talked about in our history of in our testimonies, as we're giving our testimonies how the Lord saved us, as some of us have been exposed to a child dedication service. Well, if the only application that they want us to derive from the infant's baptism is that we are dedicating them to bringing them up in the Word of God, in our catechism, we're praying for them, we want to see them saved, but we are not saying that they are saved by it, it wouldn't be doing so much damage. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, I've been following this out. That's not what they're saying anymore. And I know we have friends who have become paedobaptists after they've had two or three young children. And I press them, well, why? What happened to your child after the baptism? What is your result? And they'll say, well, really, nothing. Because I ask, are they converted by this? Is it more probable that they're going to be converted by this? They can't even grant me that. All things being equal, we raise our children in a fear and admonition of the Lord, with a catechism, with earnest prayer, and so on. And my rule is, as a Baptist, I will never be satisfied without the highest assurance of my child's faith reality. And I will not pronounce him converted for a second just because he's had the light that he's had within our home. But that's not what they're saying anymore. If you look on the screen, you see an article. It says 2016, but this originally came out in the year 1995. And it was an answer to a Reformed Baptist named Greg Welty. Last I heard, Dr. Welty was at Southwestern Theological Seminary. But You're never going to remember this, Pastor Walden. I actually gave you a copy of this paper back in the year 1995, and the reason was we had, this is really before the internet. I've been online since 1991, and this is about 1995. Well, this is what online looked like back then. There was really no internet to speak of. So if you communicated with people, you had to download the discussion to your computer, answer it, and upload it. Because when I started studying computer telecommunications in 1991, and that's what it was called, because all communication online had to go up through a telephone wire, CompuServe was $24.95 an hour, so you did everything offline and you uploaded it. Well, we had a Reformed Baptist discussion group. And I remember two of them was Dr. Mike Renahan. The other, Stan Reeves, is the IT specialist for Auburn University. And they were the moderators, and I was in this group, and I was really pretty raw. Well, when Mark Horn's paper came out, we had never seen anything quite like it. It was the first time that we ever noticed that the Paedo-Baptists were saying that the warning passages in Hebrews implied that a covenant child could fall out of the covenant. And it was really the first time there was a real emphasis from our Paedo-Baptist brethren that Jeremiah 31:31-34, I will write there my law upon their hearts, and they shall all know me, and they shall not depart from me. That they were pushing that to some eschatological future because they knew what a strength that was for the Baptist conviction and so on. Well, Mark Horn, it wasn't what he was laying down in the beginning of this. It's the things that he was saying. And this is what's so provoking. He's saying this against us Baptists because we are not pronouncing our children converted. And so he makes a statement like this. As far as I can tell, unless I can justifiably regard my child as a Christian. Well, on what basis? Of his infant baptism. I have no basis for the fellowship which the Bible commands parents to have with their children. If I have raised my child as a Christian, what right do I have to demand a prayer of conversion? And this began to be something they were really drawn away from. And it goes back, brethren, it goes back to the people that were against the Second Great Awakening. I'm not talking about Finney. I'm talking about the solid revival under Asa Hell Nettleton. The reason that people like Charles Hodge and the second generation of Princeton started to pull away from that, if children were being converted in these revivals and there was examples of that, what was that going to do for their covenant nurturing model of rearing their children where we will assume that they are converted because of the promises to Abraham and to our children? And when I was teaching on Charles Hodge in American church history, it was striking that one of his antagonisms against the Second Great Awakening is that the number of infant baptism recordings went down. And that's where I started to see a shift in American church history between what the previous generation was teaching and what they were teaching after 1830, after 1840. And I'm going to prove it to you. If you've ever read The Life of Jonathan Edwards, there's an amazing detail about Sarah Edwards as a mother. This is what moms used to be like with their children, even though they were Paedo-Baptists. And this is from Cyrano Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' great-grandson, Timothy Dwight's son. Quote, Sarah, she thought that as a parent she had great and important duties to do towards her children before they were capable of government and instruction. For them she constantly and earnestly prayed and bore them on her heart before God in all her secret and most solemn addresses to Him, and that even before they were born the prospect of her becoming the mother of a rational, immortal creature which came into existence in an undone and infinitely dreadful state was sufficient to lead her to bow before God daily for his blessing on her labors, even redemption and eternal life by Jesus Christ. So that though all the pain, labor, and sorrow through all this, which attended her being the mother of children, she was in travail for them that they might be born of God. Now, in this other picture, you see a blog by R. Scott Clark. As far as I know, he still teaches at Westminster West in California. He's pretty well known. And yet, he's looking at the conversion of a young lady named Phoebe Bartlett. She was 4 years old. And during this awakening, under the pastorate of Jonathan Edwards, she became frightened. She became convicted, and her mother could not console her. She tried, a four-year-old child, really awakened. And God brought back to this child's memory three questions in the shorter catechism. And God used that to remind her of the truth of a Redeemer who has died for sin, and this four-year-old girl got converted by that. And what R. Scott Clark is saying is, it's a disturbing narrative, because this is what he says: if I were her pastor was Jonathan Edwards, I would not have pointed her to this frightening awakening and this experience, what we call a crisis experience conversion. I would point her back to her covenant promises that she received in her infant baptism, that were given to Abraham and that were given to her. And I read this stuff and I'm saying, that is not safe. We will not rest satisfied until we see with our own eyes and experience the joyful conversion of our own children. And I'm not saying that every child conversion by any means is a crisis experience conversion, but I will give no child hope who professes to be converted. It lives in the declension, backsliding state for month after month. I won't say they're not converted, but I will say, because I need to be faithful to say this as a father, you may be converted, but you should not have assurance of your conversion. Not unless we see the fruits of it. And we're not going to teach something like, well, our child is a covenant child, but a covenant child can fall out of the covenant. So even Abraham Booth saw what was going to happen. It was almost prophetic, unless he was seeing it in his day. He says, when we oppose the baptism of infants, it is not because of their tender age, but because they neither do nor can profess faith in the Son of God. Whenever we meet with such as are denominated by the apostle believing children, Titus 1:6, whoever may be their parents, or whatever may be their age, we have no objection to baptize them, a credible profession of repentance and faith being all we desire in reference to this affair, either old or young. And I want to mention, I was really helped, though I never even started to study it, by a PhD dissertation. I opened it up last night about 9 o'clock and really started studying it, by Raymond Coppinger in 1953, wrote his dissertation on Abraham Booth at Edinburgh, University of Edinburgh. And if you want more information, some of you students, to really study out Booth's writings in detail, because I downloaded it for free, a lot of these dissertations are out there for free, get with me and I'll, it gives you a lot of information. But this is what the author is saying about what Abraham Booth said. The author lamented that paedobaptism is calculated to do immense mischief to the souls of men by misleading the recipient into believing he has received the new birth, been cleansed from sin, and become a child of God by an act performed before he was even aware. Now, he's quoting his favorite author. I know Abraham Booth was greatly indebted to John Owen, but I don't know where this quote is, but this is pretty amazing. Dr. Owen agrees that the father of lies himself could not easily have invented a more deadly poison for the souls of sinners, as they are taught by these unscriptural dogmas to rest satisfied with a supposed regeneration by their baptism. I want to add to that, too. If you look at the Geneva series of commentaries by Banner of Truth, some of the best expositors that we have ever had were Paedobaptists. You have John Brown of Edinburgh on Hebrews and Galatians and so on. Even John Owen has a section on infant baptism. I would have to say in many ways they are not consistent. We love our Paedobaptist brothers, those that are, I am so indebted to them. Many of them were my spiritual father. Archibald Alexander and others. I was so indebted to them because I could not figure myself out until somebody that had been a long way down that road could open this up to me. But I will say this. Archibald Alexander was the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary when they opened in the year 1812. In the year 1812, Archibald Alexander taught all of the classes. In the year 1813, they added another professor to him, and that was Samuel Miller. Archibald Alexander wrote a book that I discovered in 1984 that was so important to me. And Archibald Alexander himself wrestled with the subject of paedobaptism. But if you read him there and he's talking about piety and children conversions and so on, you can definitely see a difference between the first generation of Princeton professors and the second generation, Charles Hodge and so on. And I believe one of the reasons is this, and that is that our early seminary professors were also pastors, and they had to deal with the ramifications of the things that they were teaching. And something seems to have happened from 1850 onwards, and not everybody is alike on this, but I just spent 32 years in Grand Rapids, and I saw the fruit of it in the Protestant Reformed churches, that these churches grow by one way only, and that is because they don't believe in common grace, they don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. The churches are replenished through the covenant children, and therefore what gets jettisoned is the doctrine of revival, the Puritans and their view of the evidences of conversion, and so on, and more infant baptism issues into an assumption and a presumption that these children are converted. And I don't think it's safe to ignore it. It has serious ramifications. With that, I thought he was Presbyterian, but... Well, the other thing is, brethren, do not take for granted the legacy that you've been given. You're not just Reformed, but I think it's very important to be Reformed and Baptist. I think this doctrine is so important because of sola scriptura. Paedobaptism is not taught in the Bible. And pray all the time for your pastors, because there's pressure all the time on our professors and our seminaries to depart from the things that they hold dear. And as I prayed for Pastor Waldron Wednesday during our men's prayer meeting, it was 38 years ago that I stepped into Trinity Baptist Church in June. And before I was even there, Pastor Waldron was already teaching theology. And I can say, and I've known him a long time, by God's grace, he's been committed to these things all along. Don't take that for granted. Pray for your pastor and be thankful for them. But I'll close in prayer because it's 10:05. Holy Father, we thank you for the light that you have given us. And keep us humble. Keep us teachable. And may we have such a zeal for our children's well-being. The next generation must follow us. They need to be a converted generation. So we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.